It's not a good start. Okay, here goes. I'll try again. Why does God only use his left hand? Yep. Hey. Okay, so the answer was, for those who may not have heard that, why does God only use his left hand? Because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Anyway, that is pretty bad, and it's certainly not up to Colleen's standards. Although, you do get the benefit of the end result of what she practices on us during the week. So I just didn't practice with anyone else. I knew this was bad to start with. So, but bad though it is, it's a great way to start off this message, because we've hit the sentence in the Apostles' Creed where we talk about Christ ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So we've been working through a series called I Believe, and it's walking through the Apostles' Creed. So just work it out. What are the foundations of our faith? And we've had some great presenters to this point, some great speakers. We've got Stephen next week, is that right? Stephen Thorne is coming next week. So just a great range of people who have been able to contribute to this as well. I believe. Has anyone seen the Polar Express? Yeah. Wow. Okay. We're off to a cracker start today. This is great. So, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. And we're up to this sentence. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's a simple sentence. And for me, it's kind of one that conjures up, probably for many, an image of a cool throne with an old fella on one side, and then just to the right, a glowing Jesus, and then somewhere there's often a dove around. So this is kind of the image that gets conjured up when we think of Jesus ascending into heaven as seated at the right hand of the Father. Because in our earthly minds, this is how we would like to picture it. But this is coming from the verse in Acts where Jesus was taken up into heaven before their eyes. So we talk about this Jesus ascending into heaven. But this seemingly simple sentence or depiction of Christ ascending into heaven is actually the statement within the creed that has the most profound implications for us and how we live today. Very simple sentence. We often run over it, or we think of Jesus ascending, but don't often think about what this actually means. So the idea of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, ascending into heaven, is actually taken from a number of different scriptures throughout Matthew, Acts, Paul's letters. They speak of Christ being raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. The physical ascension of Jesus is described in Acts. And if I just read through that here, just 1 to 11, where it says, where Luke has concluded his previous book, the book of Luke, and he's continuing on. And he's saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their sight, before their very eyes. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." Now, we often talk about the ascension of Jesus as a past event, but his ascending, his going into heaven, and his sitting at the right hand of the Father is actually a now event that, in fact, we are right in the middle of. It's not something that's happened in the future, happened in the past. It's something that is happening right now. Jesus has ascended to heaven to be with the Father and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what that means shortly, because it has huge implications for how we live today. Before I dive into this, I want to hit a few points to give context to the sentence. Because today, really, the sentence about Jesus ascending and sitting at the right hand of the Father may paint quite a different picture for us than it did for those at the time. First, let's talk about the creed itself. And we have to remember that the creed has been taken from other New Testament statements using similar structure. It has been structured in such a way that the language used contrasts with the language that went before. So the journey of the creed starts like this. We talk about God the Father, the Creator, heaven and earth. Now this is not, God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. This is not God the Father. This is God Almighty. This is all of God. This is God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having created all of the universe, all of the world, all of creation. Then the creed talks about Jesus as God who came to earth as a human. He became human, he lived, and he breathed, and he demonstrated the kingdom of God. Then Jesus suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. Each of these very important elements. He descended to the dead. So as he suffered, crucified, died, he fully entered into human suffering, took the full force of punishment that sin and evil in this world had to offer, and somehow broke its power. And now this is where we come to the contrast. Jesus rose to life, physical and human. He rose again as fully human, and he not only broke the power of death, he defeated it and paved the way for us to follow him after into death and back into physical human life, as we heard Josh speak about as well in the scripture reading. And not only did he rise from the dead and converse with and relate to and teach people for 40 days, he then ascended to the Father, where he is now fully engaged with us in fulfilling his purposes. So you can see the progression, the down and the upward progression of this creed. Now, of course, we are reliably informed that underneath us is dirt and other excellent geological stuff that I don't know much about. Ask Kay. Kay will let you know anything about geology that you wish to know. We are also reliably informed that above us we have some excellent atmospheric layers and ultimately space. We have spectacular things going on there. The metaphorical pictures and understandings of the day in the cultures that are hearing these words kind of had this: down was bad, up was good. Okay? Down was death, up was life, and other spectacular stuff, the heavens, the earth. So this is where you get the down and up. So it's important that we don't get hung up on the terminology and dismiss the intent, because it doesn't sound very scientific. We have to understand, what is the understanding? What is the culture of the day? And how do they understand different terminology? So the idea here is not so much that this is a very scientific. It's that God in heaven, that dimension, that God space, comes to our space, suffers, dies, goes to where the dead are, comes back to life, to where we are, connecting God and us into God's space where Jesus returns to. So God's space and our space has been connected. It's also important that we don't get hung up on the mechanics going up to be with the Father. I kind of wonder whether there's some sort of pre-planning session before it all happened, where God, the Father, Son, and Spirit sat down together and thought, you know, how are we actually going to, you know, make this final point? Should we go behind a rock and just disappear? No, that leaves too much room for doubt. Or maybe open up a portal and I'll just step through it. That would make no sense to a first century Jew. No, let's go up. It's visible, everyone can see it. Physical person is doing a non-physical act. It fits with the up and down metaphors, and my long history of miracles will fit this narrative quite nicely. So I jest a wee bit, but kind of to make a point that the message here, how the mechanics of it occurred, we don't know exactly what they saw, we don't know how this was exactly done, but it was done in such a way that it made the disciples understand that Jesus was physically here with us, and then he was taken to another place. The actual mechanics of a fully human and fully divine Jesus going to be with the Father fully is beyond our ability to comprehend. Science today is exploring many strange, weird, and wonderful things about our universe that boggle the mind. I find that extremely exciting because it gives me a glimpse into the incredible complexity of creation that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, has made. Some people get afraid of science and what science is telling us. For me, the more and more I see scientific discovery, the more and more I am just astounded at the way that God has done this incredible thing. And we start talking about dimensions and all that sort of thing. People are seriously considering all these quite crazy stuff that leads me to believe that actually there's a lot of great room for God to have done incredible things and to be doing it today. So in the instance of Christ's ascension, I'd suggest that it had to be both understandable and miraculous in nature. Because heaven really is simply a name for that place or dimension where God is present. And that is where Jesus went, returning to that full union of Father, Son, and Spirit. The important point being made here is that Jesus, as a fully resurrected human being, returns to the presence of God in God's space, in full communion with the Father, no longer separated and limited. And now for the first time in the history of the universe, a human being who is also fully God is now in charge of all of creation. So how do we know that? What tells us that? Well, that brings us to the next point. What does it mean by Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father? Sounds both weird and uncomfortable to me. What does that actually mean? We often say it, but do we say it with understanding about what does this actually mean for where Jesus is and what Jesus is doing? In the context of the day, sitting at the right hand is a perfect metaphor. So much of the Old Testament, if you go back through the Old Testament, there's all this talk about being at the right hand of the king or the right hand of God. Well, God will hold us up with his right hand. It's a perfect metaphor because it's royal language. The right of the king, the right of the ultimate authority, the greatest place of greatest honor, glory, prestige, and power that could be given to anyone by a ruler is a seat at the right hand. Ultimate power, ultimate authority, ultimate favor, ultimate glory. That's the place you wanted to be. I often wonder when John and James were asking to be seated at the left and right. I wonder which of the two were planning on being on the right-hand side. I wonder if they'd got to that point yet. Could have come to blows. Is there really a throne with God the Father on one, Jesus to the right? It's very unlikely. God is spirit. And yet we paint very human images, or these are the images that we've actually been given, because that's how we can wrap our minds around the concept of God as three persons and of God's interaction with and in our world. We have to create visual images that make sense to us, and those were the images that were given at the time. We don't necessarily, we can have these great pictures and we have all these different diagrams that we can use to try and describe things and how these are, and we've seen great visions. But these visions have been given to people in a way that they can understand them, and that tells a message of the glory of God and his purposes in this world. So not to get hung up too much on the images of what we see, but understand, what do those images mean? What are they telling? What is God saying to us? So what has happened? Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father means that Jesus, as now fully human and fully God, has been reinstated and proclaimed ruler of all, and now begins the next stage of God's plan to redeem the world and bring his justice to bear, to establish his kingdom fully, drawing all of humankind to himself. The prophet Daniel prophesied this, Daniel 7:13, 400 or so years before Christ. This seems to be describing, remember that he's describing something that was to come. We often use, sometimes we use these scriptures as to talk about the very end times, but this here is really a description of what somehow this vision was given of what was happening at the time. And it says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And he's also describing the future. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here we have the depiction. We're right in the middle of this. We're in verse 14, where we are part of that dominion, that establishment of his kingdom. We are right thick in the center of what Christ is doing right now. Let's go back to Acts. This is where Peter is describing what has happened, Acts chapter 2, only a short while after Jesus ascended. And it's at that moment that God's Spirit came to dwell within rather than just with his people. And I say that quite in John, Jesus talks about why he has to go away. He says that no longer will the Spirit be with you. It shall be with you and it shall be in you. As if before that time, the Spirit of God was there. It was with and around. But by Jesus going and Jesus sending his Spirit, the Spirit now comes into us. And we have the Spirit in us. And this is that moment. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. As David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And he goes on to say, brothers, I can tell you confidently that David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would see one of his descendants on the throne. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. There is now a human being in God's presence who is God, who is in charge of everything and working to draw all creation to himself. A number of years ago, who remembers the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD. It was doing the rounds as a way of kind of helping people make decisions through a Christ-colored lens. With mixed results, because sometimes we often don't know what Jesus might have done in a particular situation. He wasn't entirely predictable. But another great slogan, teaser. WIJD, what is Jesus doing? Because we think of what would Jesus do as almost as if it was a past thing, that Jesus in the past, like he's not here now. What would Jesus do in this situation? But actually, what is Jesus doing? Because he hasn't abandoned us. He is, as he promised to be, always with us, even to the end of the age. But how? Here's another royal image. Lord of the Rings. I think sometimes we picture Jesus at the right hand of God, not quite as evil looking as that. But if you remember this movie, as this guy was whispering and giving the king's direction and basically had full authority and rulership of that kingdom. Lord of the Rings, I better do the copyright thing. But we sometimes get a picture, I think, of Jesus sitting there. We've got this old God sitting there. He doesn't really know what's going on down on earth. As Jesus going, oh, by the way, Greg Scott's been praying about this and this. He'd really love this to happen. Oh, okay, sure, you can do that. Is that the image sometimes we get? Probably not. Maybe it's just me. But it's almost like we've got God who's almost a little doddery, and then we've got Jesus who's now able to be his right-hand man and let him know where he's going. That is not the picture that's trying to be painted here. This is more the picture that we're trying to paint here. This is a picture of Christ, Father, Son, Spirit, as God, in constant communion, in constant giving. So what is Jesus doing right now? What has he done? What is he doing? He's bestowing his Holy Spirit upon us. The Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell within us, not just with us. His Spirit transforms us, cleanses us, draws us into the full access to all of God, to Father, Son, and Spirit. A full relationship that we have been invited into with the triune God. That is what we have been given. Whether we fully access that or not is questionable. We're on that journey. But that is what the Spirit of God is doing in us to draw us to him and into that relationship, saying, you can now be part of this. Now, a very common one is obviously that he is interceding for us. And that comes in through a few scriptures where Christ is interceding for us. But what does interceding mean? Is he receiving and reviewing our prayers and then just passing them to the left? Over to God? Yep, I approve that one. That goes there. Is he getting on his hands and knees and before the Father and praying for us? Not quite, I don't think. Remember that God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are one. They are unified. They are constantly giving and receiving from one another. They are in constant communication. They know the mind of one another. They're acting as one in unity. They're in constant communication and like-mindedness. The word intercession, or the word to intercede, is not so much about praying, although when we are praying, we are often interceding. It's about advocating on behalf of another, of coming in between two parties, of mediating or pleading someone else's case. That is what intercession is. That is what interceding is. So we could have in the Ukraine-Russia conflict, there are mediators, there are people trying to intercede at the moment to plead a case on either side. Christ's death on its own is a permanent intercession. That's permanently Christ in our place. It's an act that once and for all removed the barrier between us and God. Hebrews speaks of Christ as our high priest, but no longer going somewhere where we can't go, but actually standing aside, opening the door to allow us to go to be where he is with the Father. Hebrews 10:19 states that this confidence we now have to go boldly before God is because of the permanent intercession of Christ's death and his resurrection and what it has created for us. John 17:20-25 gives us a glimpse into what Jesus is also constantly advocating for. This is the passage where he prayed for us. If anyone's never read that passage in John 17, Jesus, it's kind of split up, and Jesus prays for himself, his disciples, and for all those that will believe. This is Christ praying for us. If you want to see yourself written into Scripture, that's right there and there. He is praying for you, everyone that comes after. Specifically, he is praying that we might be unified, reflecting the intimate, unified relationship of the triune God in our relationships with one another. This is what the Spirit of God is driving us toward, inviting us into. And finally, Christ right now is on a mission to establish his kingdom. He's drawing people to himself. He's working through us to reveal himself to the world. God has been given to us to live in us, not only to transform us, but to work through us to transform his world. And finally, we need to understand that Christ's ascension into heaven is also firmly rooted in his eventual return. When we go back to this scripture, the ascension talks about the return. The same Jesus who has been taken from you is coming back in the same way that you've seen him go. Whatever that looks like. Basically, they're saying, this is the real living Jesus, the same Jesus in resurrected bodily form. He is gone, but he is coming back as well. The disciples are standing around watching this Jesus who's gone. And the implication here is from these men in white. It's saying, keep walking and get on with it. Jesus is alive. He's coming back. You've been given a mission. Now do it. They demanded a response, and the disciples responded. And as a result, here we are today as a community of Jesus Christ. And that's the same for us today. Are we standing around gawking at this Jesus who has left, and are we just hanging around for his return? Or are we fully living in the reality of Christ's mission to establish his kingdom here on earth? Are we truly living in the reality that the Spirit of God is in us and is empowering us? Is what we are doing today going to lead people in 100 years to say, because those disciples at Papanui Baptist responded to the call, here we stand today continuing that mission? Because we're only standing here because the disciples responded to the mission and they got on with it. What are people in the future going to say when they look back? Are we living as people transformed and being transformed? Are we actively seeking to become more mature spiritually? Or are we content with having registered for eternal life, ticking a few spiritual boxes to ensure we keep our registration up to date, and then carrying on with life? Or are we actively seeking to bring our entire life under the rulership of Christ? Our friendships, our sexual relationships, our identity, our marriages, our finances, our retirements, our ambitions, our hopes, what we consume. Are we challenging and encouraging each other as we should to reach for greater depth of maturity? And I include myself in all of these questions because I know that I fall short in that act of bringing everything under God's rulership. But Jesus' rulership over all, his kingship, his intercession for us, his empowering of us, his transforming of us, this demands a response. So what is it? How are we living in Christ's rule? Because it should drive us to glorify and worship him as Lord and King and not be overwhelmed by what happens around us. It should drive us to consider and submit our whole lives to his rule, its entire length and all it contains. It should drive us to a sense of mission, to participate with Christ in his ongoing and active mission to establish his kingdom, to restore lives, to heal, to draw people into relationship with him. And this will look different to us over all the various stages of our lives. But there is no point in our lives before we take our last breath where Christ is not able to engage us in his mission. And there is huge value at every stage of our lives. It should drive us to endure because we know the ending. We can endure difficulty now. Yes, we may grieve, lament, intercede for others, cry out. But we do it knowing the victory is won and will be completed. We are not without hope. And finally, it should drive us to encourage each other because Christ prayed that we would be such a people, living in unity, loving in unity, encouraging, bearing with one another, persevering, encouraging. So let's stand and read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. And on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.